Belief is an odd thing. What we accept and believe to be true doesn't always depend on evidence, does it? Our predisposition about something can have a big effect on our acceptance of something as true or false. There was a story in the New York Times yesterday which highlighted this. The headline reads, "A Princeton lab on ESP plans to close its doors." Do you guys remember ESP? Yeah, some of you guys do. Some of you guys have actually used it. Trying to force me to end the sermon sooner than I might like so that you can get out and watch the ball game or something. It says, over almost three decades, a small laboratory at Princeton University managed to embarrass university administrators, outrage Nobel laureates, entice the support of philanthropists, and make headlines around the world with its efforts to prove that thoughts can alter the course of events. But at the end of the month, the Princeton Engineering Anomalies Research Laboratory, or PEAR, P-E-A-R, will close, not because of controversy, but because its founder says it is time. The laboratory has conducted studies on extrasensory perception and telekinesis from its cramped quarters in the basement of the university's engineering building since 1979. Its equipment is aging, its finances dwindling. For 28 years, we've done what we wanted to do, and there's no reason to stay and generate more of the same data, said the laboratory's founder, Robert John, 76, former dean of Princeton's engineering school and an emeritus professor. Quote, "If people don't believe us after all the results we've produced, then they never will," unquote. Princeton made no official comment. The closing will end one of the strangest tales in modern science, or science fiction, depending on one's point of view. The laboratory has long had a strained relationship with the university. Many scientists have been openly dismissive of it. Quote, "It's been an embarrassment to science, and I think an embarrassment for Princeton," said Robert Park, a University of Maryland physicist who is the author of Voodoo Science, The Road from Foolishness to Fraud. "Science has a substantial amount of credibility, but this is the kind of thing that squanders it," he says. Interesting. Some of these scientists are convinced that ESP is real, and they believe the data they have produced in their experiments demonstrates that. Other scientists are convinced that the whole thing is a farce, and research dollars should never have been spent on such a foolish pursuit to begin with. Today, we are going to encounter some people who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah of God. But their belief is not based on evidence. It comes instead from a predisposition that they have. Now, having our predisposition towards something affecting our belief about it being true or false is not that big of a deal when it comes to something like ESP, whether it's real or not. There's not a lot at stake other than some dollars and a few egos. But when it comes to believing Jesus to be the Messiah or not, it's a different ballgame. The stakes are much higher. We're talking about our soul. And in this case, we better be sure. We better be sure. Last week, we read about Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem, which marks the beginning of a significant period in his life, known as the Passion Week, which is the final week of his life. Jesus received a king's welcome from the common people as he rode on a donkey colt into the city. Some people laid out their cloaks on the road. Others cut palm branches and laid them on the road so that they created a path of honor for him. And the people were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." But not everyone was happy with Jesus' appearance in the capital city. The religious leaders, you might recall, they saw this as a serious threat. and they have become highly motivated to find a way to get rid of him once and for all. They want him dead. It didn't help matters any when the first thing Jesus does the next day is to go into the temple and begin driving out the merchants and their animals and tipping over the tables of the money changers. The religious leaders had allowed the court of the Gentiles of the temple to become nothing more than an open market. This was the only place in the temple where non-Jews were allowed to enter and worship the Lord at that time. But that was next to impossible to do with the atmosphere that the leaders of the Jewish people had allowed to take place here, with it just being a marketplace. Now, today we're going to be looking at some of the events that took place on the following day. Jesus entered Jerusalem on Sunday. He cleared the temple on Monday. It's now Tuesday of that final week. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Says, one day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? It says the chief priests, the teachers of the law, together with the elders. There are three elements of the Jewish religious establishment who come together to question Jesus about where he is getting his authority to do what he's doing. Now, this is certainly in response to his actions at the temple the day before when he drove out the merchants and such. And although it's not mentioned in this particular text, Jesus has continued to heal people of various ailments. And from the perspective of the religious leaders, these miracles only serve to highlight their lack of power and their incompetence. Also, the large crowds of people who have gathered around Jesus to listen to him teach is also of grave concern to them. Luke 19:48, the last verse of the last chapter that we looked at, says the people hung on his words. They were so captivated by the things that Jesus was saying that it was as if they were hanging on each word as it was being spoken. Who does this hotshot think he is, coming into their domain like this and throwing everything into turmoil? I mean, who put him in charge? Who appointed him chief? Who gave him the right to do these things? That's what they want to know. See, they're the ones in authority here, but this newcomer, who they have been hearing about for months, has finally shown up in Jerusalem, and he's now acting like he's in charge. Now, from their perspective, they have every right to expect Jesus to give them an answer to this question. I mean, he's got no title of authority. He's not a priest. He's not an elder. He's not a scribe. He doesn't occupy a seat on the court. He has no important relatives. He has no money. He owns nothing of significance. He's a visitor of Jerusalem. He doesn't even live there. He's nobody. But he sure does act like he's somebody. Where does he get this attitude from? That's what they want to know. These three groups together who are questioning him make up what's called the Sanhedrin, the high court of the Jews. The Sanhedrin was similar to our Supreme Court and the office of the Eternal Attorney General combined. They were the pinnacle of the Jewish justice system, having wide-ranging authority in both civil and criminal matters. They could order the arrest of people. They had the authority to judge cases, and they had the authority to carry out all forms of punishment against those convicted except for the death penalty. That was the one thing that the Romans reserved for themselves. So this is who's coming to Jesus and asking him, who gave you this authority? And he replies in verse 3, I'll ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? So rather than directly answering their question, Jesus asks them a question. He tells them that if they'll answer his question, then he'll answer their question. He's very wise in the way that he handles these guys. He's forcing them to show their hand rather than tip his own and give them the advantage. Jesus already knows their position on John the Baptist. He knows that they don't acknowledge John the Baptist as a true prophet of God, and he knows that they fear the people too much to just come right out and say it. Jesus was the wisest and most courageous person who ever lived. He was also the most dangerous person who ever lived. He was the wrong person to mess with in a battle of the wits. And these guys are going to find that out the hard way. Verse 5, it says, they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, we don't know where it was from. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. See, they realize too late that Jesus has them pinned. No matter how they answer his question, they're in trouble. So they decide to punt. They say, we don't know where it was from. And Jesus, not willing to give them any satisfaction at all, says, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. If they had been paying attention and listening carefully, they would have realized that Jesus actually answers their question with his own question. But when we have an established agenda already, when we have a predisposition, when we have already decided on the answer that we want to hear, we don't hear the answer given. This incident between the religious leaders and Jesus reminds me of the time that I tried to play a chess game against my handheld computer years ago. I was thinking, how hard can it be? I'm a college graduate. It's a puny little handheld electronic organizer that's not much more than a glorified calculator. It only has a megabyte of memory. It should be a cakewalk for me. I should be able to slaughter this thing. Well, I won the first game without too much trouble, but I had the difficulty level set on its lowest setting. So I cranked the difficulty level up, feeling a little more confident one notch. I moved it from vegetable to moron and tried another game. And it checkmated me in 5 moves. My handheld computer, my PDA, beat me in 5 moves. Well, needless to say, the one game that I do not play on any of my computers, handheld, laptop, desktop, or otherwise, is chess. I play a lot of computer games, but that's the one game I don't touch anymore. I learned my lesson. I know when I am clearly outmatched. And as we'll see over the course of the next couple of weeks, the religious leaders, they don't learn their lesson as quickly with Jesus as I did with my handheld computer. Verse 9 through 19 tells us the next story. Jesus tells a parable here in the hearing of these same religious leaders who just asked him this question about where his authority comes from for doing what he's doing. And if these religious leaders will listen carefully again to this parable, they'll get the answer to the question that they had just asked Jesus about his authority and where it comes from. Through this parable, though, Jesus levels an indictment against them, saying that they are responsible for the suffering and death of God's prophets throughout history, that they are guilty of trying to usurp God's rightful authority and ownership over his people, that they are guilty of killing God's own son, which they will do, and Jesus predicts the coming judgment of God upon them for what they have done and what they are going to do. Briefly, as we read this parable, keep this in mind. The vineyard in this parable represents the Jewish people. The owner of the vineyard is God. The tenants are the Jewish religious leaders. The servants are the prophets. And the son is Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, he went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Let's go back up to verse 9. It says, "He went on to tell the people his parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. After this vineyard has been prepared, the owner rents it to some tenant farmers, and he goes on a long journey." Now, the vineyard symbolizes Israel, the Jews, God's people. And Israel is referred to figuratively as a vineyard a number of times throughout the Bible. For example, in Psalm 80, verse 8, it says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea, its shoots as far as the river." The tenants, the tenant farmers talked about here, represent the Jewish religious leaders. And they're standing right there listening to this parable as Jesus is telling it. God gave them the responsibility to take care of the vineyard of God's people. They were given the job of cultivating the spiritual life of the people. That was their responsibility. That's what they're supposed to be doing. In verse 10, it says, "At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out." So when harvest time comes, the landowner sends one of his servants to collect what was owed him from the tenant farmers. But the tenant farmers beat him up and send him packing. A typical arrangement made between a landowner and tenant farmers who rented the land from him was to give the landowner some agreed upon percentage of the harvest crop as payment for the use of his land in his vineyard. Okay, so that's why he's sending a servant to collect his percentage that is owed him by the tenant farmers who have been using his land. So the owner sent another servant, but they beat that one up too, and he sent him away. So he sends another one. They do the same thing again. These servants represented the prophets of God throughout the history of Israel. The prophets were rejected, beaten, and killed all down through history, usually by those who supposedly were God's own people. So in verse 13, it says, "Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him.'" So the owner, desperate to make some connection with these tenants, befuddled by the shameful treatment that they have dished out to his servants, decides to send his own son to them as an emissary. So in verse 14, it says, "But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. 'This is the heir,' they said. 'Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." They see the coming of the son as a golden opportunity to finally take the vineyard over for themselves. So they throw the son out of the vineyard and they kill him. Now maybe they reasoned the owner had died and that's why the son has come. If they do away with the son, then the vineyard will be ownerless and they can take it. Who knows what they were thinking? The son in the story represents Jesus Christ. God the Father sent his son, Jesus, but he will be rejected and killed by the tenants, the Jewish religious leaders. It says, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." Jesus now drives the meaning of the parable home by asking this question, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" And then he answers the question himself. First, the tenant farmers are deserving of death for what they've done. They are killed in the story. Second, and more importantly, the vineyard is given to others. And that others being referred to is the Gentiles. the gospel would be preached to the whole world, and the whole world will be the benefactors of the Jews rejecting the Messiah. So in verse 17, Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." This is a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 22. And ironically, another section of this same psalm, Psalm 118, is what the people had been shouting and proclaiming and quoting during Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem the day before. 2 days earlier, when he came into the city. It's interesting how this same psalm can be used to hail Jesus as the coming king and also predict the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, that they will reject him. Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. The Jewish religious leaders are the builders who reject the stone. And now this stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone or the cornerstone, it says. Now the Greek word that's used here and is translated capstone or cornerstone, you may see both of these terms used in your Bible at different places, but there's really a single word underneath all that. One Greek word is translated either capstone or cornerstone. The capstone and the cornerstone were both very important and a stone building. The cornerstone was that reference stone used to base the entire building on. It was the primary foundation stone laid that all of the other stones were oriented from and built off of. If you have a crooked, poorly set cornerstone, your whole building is going to be messed up. It's got to be set properly, it's got to be squared up, and everything else is built off of that. Everything is squared up from that one stone. The capstone was that final pinnacle stone that was placed to finish off and tie together the entire structure. It was the finishing piece. A capstone in an arch, for example, when you drop that last stone in, that ties the whole arch together, doesn't it? Keeps it from collapsing. The Bible writers refer to Jesus both ways, as the cornerstone and as the capstone. What they consider a cast-off, a piece of rubbish, useless piece of material, God makes the main centerpiece of all of human history. That in a nutshell is what is said here. God takes him who is rejected by the religious leaders and makes him the source of salvation for the entire human race. Verse 18 says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The imagery now changes from the value and importance of the stone that the builders have rejected to the destructive power of the stone against those who oppose it. Some will stumble over it, and some will be crushed by it. The imagery is taken from Isaiah 8, 14 and 15, and Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. The basic meaning is this: people may reject and oppose Jesus, and they will, and they do, but it will be them and not him who will ultimately suffer for it. Have you ever stubbed your toe against a big rock or a table leg or some other hard, immovable object? What's the effect? I've never heard a rock go, "Ouch! You kicked me!" But I've yelped like a dog a few times. The one hurt in that interaction is me, not the rock. And that's the same idea here. The rock will not be harmed, but those who stumble over it or have it come upon them will be harmed. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. The religious leaders have no trouble understanding the meaning of this parable. They're just, "Oh, dude, You're going down for that right now. They knew Jesus just leveled a huge criticism and accusation against them, and they are enraged, and they become even more feverishly obsessed with finding a way to kill him. They want him dead in the worst sort of way. And before the end of the week, they will have accomplished their goal. In closing, I'd like to read 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 4 through 8, because Peter uses this same language about the stone. It says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. The same stone that is precious to those who have put their trust in him is also the stone that causes those who reject him to stumble and fall. And that stumbling and falling is not into sin, as some might think, but the stumbling and falling is onto the hard ground. The religious leaders of the Jews claimed that they did not know where Jesus got his authority. They did not know where he came from. They did not know who he was. This was their claim. But that was not really true. That was not the issue with them. It was not an issue of ignorance. It was an issue of acceptance. They did not accept Jesus as the Messiah of God in spite of the evidence to the contrary. There was and continues to be adequate evidence to support the belief that Jesus is the Messiah of God sent to save a lost world of people. Plenty of evidence for that. The question that needs to be answered by every single person is, do you accept Jesus as your Messiah? Will you accept it? And I want to say, be careful about your predispositions that can make you blind to the evidence. What is at stake is not an ESP lab at Princeton University, but your soul. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, as the Messiah for this world and for all of us people on this world. Jesus, we thank you for your wisdom and your courage, your strength. We thank you for your danger. We thank you for your strength of character that stood up to the religious leaders of your own day and stand up to the religious leaders of our day too. We thank you that you are not religion, that you're not some manufactured thing of humanity, but you are the living God, the living stone who came, walked among us and lived and died for us, Lord. Came back to life to give us eternal life. God, I pray that those truths are precious to each of your people this morning. And I pray for those here this morning that are waffling and struggling between acceptance and rejection of you, that today would be the day that they accept. God, help them not be blind by their predispositions. They'll open their hearts and their minds, Lord, to the truth and the evidence that's clearly there. They
allow you to come and change their life, Lord. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.